The scripture reading for this morning is from Matthew chapter 26, the verses 36 through 47. Matthew chapter 26, the verses 36 through 47. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again and the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Thus far the reading of the Word of God this morning. This passage will also form our text for our sermon this morning. It has well been said that the sufferings of Christ simply cannot be compared to some heroic, some titan effort to climb the mountain of pain, and as some valiant warrior defeat his enemies with a sense of defiance and triumph. It begins rather with humiliation, with a collapse, with a head hung low. It is spelled out with words like abandonment and forsakenness and death. And that is why we can only approach the sufferings of Christ on our knees and with trembling and astonishment ask with the prophet, Have you ever seen any sorrow like his sorrow? And we will never ever be able to begin to even realize what Christ endured unless we realize that at every point his life itself was at stake. And now there are a lot of aspects to the life of Christ that can be admired without faith. Those who follow Islam, for example, recognize Jesus as a prophet. Secular people are often impressed with his ability to communicate truth, with his compassion, with his moral resolve. And there is a sense in which the humanness of Christ appeals to the most enthused humanist. But here in Gethsemane, a human heart is not enough. Even less mere sentimentalism. Here faith is needed. Here a personal commitment to Christ is required. And here we find that we have a very personal reason for lingering in the garden. Here we come to see that this bloody sweat, that these tears have to do with us. This isn't simply a historical passage that took place 2,000 years ago, and it's interesting. This is our history. We are deeply involved in what is happening in these last days of Christ. And if we bear His name, If we call ourselves Christians, we need to appreciate and to understand what this means. And so let us come closer and let us witness His sorrow. Let us come with amazement and love and shame, ready to be rebuked and to be blessed and even to be scandalized. Because the garden does scandalize us. It is disconcerting. Here the authors of the Gospels pull the curtain aside for a moment and allow us to see something of the spiritual anguish of Christ. Here we are confronted with one of the most profound mysteries of our faith. And as someone has pointed out, this is something completely new in the sacred books of mankind, so to say. No other author has written of their hero in terms like this. No other book has talked about their religious leader and exposed him in such moments of weakness and anguish, much less if they believed their leader to be God. And this portrait of our mediator, God and man, perfect God and perfect man, filled with fear before the coming judgment of the cross, begging to be relieved from going to this way of suffering, if it were possible. This is not the man, this is not the Savior that we have known before. I do not deny that Christ suffered this in His human nature. But surely, even though His divinity supported Him in this time of intense suffering, we ought not to think that this did not cost Him anything. No human imagination could have ever dreamed to have penned these words. And if we need proof that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, here we have proof. But this is a passage that defies any preconceived ideas about God. It does not jive with what we would expect. It does not fit with human experience. No, these pages have the fingerprints of God all over them. This is something unique. We ought not to forget that Jesus suffered from the moment He was born. Even more than that, He suffered from the moment that He was conceived. That's when His humiliation began. And during His entire life, we see Him suffering. We see Him experiencing the human brokenness. We see Him bearing sin right from the start. We see Him exposed to hunger and thirst, and we think about that. This is God incarnate. And yet, it's understandable because, as Scripture says, He was made like unto us in everything except for sin. And if we keep reading, you will see Him tortured by the Roman soldiers stretched out on that cruel cross. And yet, even in that, Jesus was not unique. It is said that on one occasion, Nero crucified 1,000 believers at the same time. No, the uniqueness of Christ's suffering must be traced to the fact that these are spiritual sufferings. And this is what we begin to see happening in Gethsemane. But what also surprises us is the way that these evangelists talk about what's happening in the garden. It is done with almost a clinical objectivity. They don't write with any show of personal emotion. There's no attempt to try to explain the scandal of a terrified Savior away. There's no apology for His weakness here. No, their account is penned with candor, with a purpose to inform our faith, to inflame our love, to encourage us to think about our Savior. Now, we've known His compassion. We've known His sinner's love. We've seen that on all the pages of Scripture. But here we find Christ who sighs, who fears, who trembles, who sweats blood as He faces the wrath of His Father. To the Roman philosopher, this was unthinkable, or to the people of Christ's day. They celebrated a stoic toughness that gritted its teeth in the face of pain. They celebrated a man like Socrates who could take the poison and drink it like a man and die. They talked about their gods as being so remote that there is not anything like this at all. But here we see Jesus in the garden. We see God incarnate on His knees, humiliated, submerged under that same misery that afflicts us, and we see Him transformed into misery itself. This Jesus is not some ascetic who has learned the secret of self-denial, who walks about totally disconnected from His world. This is not some guru who doesn't understand man's fundamental problem. Rather, we see Christ troubled, terrified for what is awaiting Him, completely overwhelmed by human misery, who comes to take upon Himself all its fullness of the misery and fear and anguish that sin has brought into the world. Well, let's retrace the events here. Following the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper, Christ and His disciples sing the Hallel, a hymn that is composed of parts of Psalms 113 to 118. And with that, they go out into the night. And the streets would be busier than usual because pilgrims from all over Israel are there to celebrate the Passover. And here and there, people would be surrounding small fires trying to keep warm. Leaving the walls of Jerusalem, Jesus and His disciples cross over the Kidron Valley and come to Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. This is a place where Jesus often went to pray. It was close to the city, and yet it was a private place. There was a low stone wall around the garden. And in the center stands an olive press, and that's what gives Gethsemane its name. It means olive press. And as Jesus enters, he tells the majority of His disciples to wait at the entrance there. And He only takes Peter, James, and John, and He asks them to go on with Him. These three are asked to give Him moral support as He enters this dark valley of suffering. It was the same three that were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration just a short time before. And as they walk, He confides in them. And He says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Matthew says that He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Began. The billowing waves of God's wrath began to crush upon Him. No, it's not the first time that Jesus expresses concern about this. And you'll recall that in John chapter 12, where Jesus has compared Himself to a kernel of wheat that must fall into the ground and die. And then He explains the need for self-denial. He says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But then He says, "No, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Thy name." But now the pain and suffering and anguish are no longer something of the future. Now He begins to feel the weight of His Father's anger against sin. And just the thought of what He's going to go through brings Him to the very gate of death, as He says. And Jesus, like so many other human beings who have been condemned to death, reaches out for human company as well. He says, "Stay here and watch with me." He begs them for some support. No doubt Peter, James, and John would have loved to provide him some of this moral support, but it was not to be. Jesus is required to tread this press alone. And no mere mortal being can accompany him there. And so, at a stone's throw from them, he falls on his face and he prays. Now, the evangelists use a startling economy of words to summarize Christ's suffering. Matthew says that he was exceedingly sorrowful and deeply distressed. Mark says he was troubled and deeply distressed. Luke says he was in agony. And the force of this is very profound. Jesus is being shaken to the very foundation of his being. And don't forget that it was Jesus himself who had instructed his disciples not to fear those who could kill the body, to rejoice when being persecuted, to count themselves privileged. So something else must be going on here. This is not mere martyrdom, as hard as that might be. This is not just human suffering, as painful and as intense as that often is. This is something else. Christ is not unaffected by what is about to happen to him. He's not indifferent to pain and suffering. He does not simply go ahead as a fool to danger. He doesn't run either. He's not a fatalist, but he rather comes and he turns all his concerns into prayer. He turns his fears into prayer. And in the face of fear and suffering and death, the only viable option for Christ is prayer. Now, this picture of Christ praying in the garden that the evangelists paint for us is simply astounding. The disciples had seen Jesus pray hundreds of times, but they had never seen him pray like this. Jews pray standing, with their hands lifted up, with their eyes looking up as well. They have this posture of talking to God as men, with their hands up, and they look to him outstretched. But here he is. Mark says he falls on the ground. Matthew, he falls on his face. Luke, he kneels. Jews pray standing. But this Jew is God's incarnate Son, and he prefers the posture, as the psalmist says, of that of a worm. You'll recall in Psalm 22 that those poignant words where he says, "But I am a worm and no man." And there he lies, sprawled out on the ground. And the prayer is intense. He pleads, "Father, if it be thy will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And as we hear him pray, we say that there's something that is familiar. We've heard this something before, but there's something else that's completely new and in a certain sense unnerving. He prays, "Father, Abba." That's the way he always began his prayers. And despite the coming storm, he still speaks with love and respect, "Father." But at the same time, this isn't that calm, serene way that he spoke to his father. There is anxiety and fear in his voice. But what's more, there's a distinction in his prayer that we've not seen before. He talks about my will and thy will. And we have to ask, well, isn't it the same? Hadn't he said that his food was to do the will of his father? Hadn't he lived his life in perfect harmony with his father's will? Hadn't his father set the agenda for him? And every time he said, no, this is what my father wants, and this is what I'm doing. So why this distinction now? Well, surely there's no other page of Scripture that highlights the mystery of the person of Christ more than this prologue to the cross. Here we see that Christ is truly God, and truly man at the same time. He's perfectly human. And as a human, he's experiencing what any other human being would experience. Without sin, yes, but he's going through the experience. And now as the shadow of the cross sweeps across his horizon, he trembles. And the pain revolts him. The loneliness, the abandon scares him. The very idea of the death of the cross gives him nausea. But still the mystery remains. How is it that the union between the human nature of Christ and the divine nature of Christ did not simply wipe away this fear? How is it that the Godhead was not able to dry his tears? Well, people have tried to explain this for 2,000 years, but at the end, how do you explain the unexplainable? It's simply better to bow and to worship and to see what Christ is saying here, and to realize that Christ is abandoned by the Father in Gethsemane as a prologue to the cross. He's experiencing in his soul the anguish, the silence, the absence of God. This is the dark night of his soul. Something that has filled so many people with fear, but this is the darkest night of any soul. We ask ourselves, well, why? Well, the author to the Hebrews gives us some idea. He says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. And then we have this astounding verse. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and was made perfect. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Christ needed to learn obedience in order to be our Savior, our sin bearer. He had to counter our disobedience. He had to make right what we've made wrong. Now it's easy to speak of obedience when God is there and when God responds, when God shows the way ahead and we know God is walking beside us. But obedience for Christ meant to walk into the darkness of the absence of God alone. The disciples cannot sustain him. He needs to go alone. Now, it would be sacrilege to imagine this if we were not forced to believe it. But hasn't Jesus taught us that God hears and answers prayer? That if we ask anything in His name, God will hear? And hasn't Jesus rejoiced in the fact that His Father always hears Him? Yes. But this time, Jesus Himself learns what all Scripture explains. That God is sovereign. And that He answers in His time and in His way. Jesus will receive an answer. And that answer will come to Him on Easter Sunday, in a garden not that far away. And in answering Christ, he gives him something much greater than we can imagine this side of the cross. No, his Father did not deliver him from the fangs of death, but he rather empowered him to triumph over death after dying on the cross. Yes, Christ was heard, but he was heard in God's way. And there is a sense, too, that while Christ's intense and apparently unanswered prayer takes us by surprise, it's distressing to witness that the disciples cannot stay awake to watch Him. Christ needed them, but there they are, fast asleep. And you can almost picture Christ as he turns from the silent father to his sleeping disciples, and he goes back to his father, and then he goes back and they're sleeping again, and there they are, they're asleep while he enters into the deepest struggle of his life. And as someone has pointed out, we are no different at all. We have short attention spans. We're hard-pressed even to understand what this means. We're sleeping when we should be praying. Oh yes, they had just said, Lord, we're willing to die with Thee. We will go with Thee. And Peter had said, I will never deny Thee. But the amazing thing is that Jesus does not abandon them. He doesn't say, look at you there. You're sleeping. I'm doing this for you. I'm not doing this for me. I'm doing this for you. And can't you watch with me? If you can't even watch with me an hour, I'm going to quit. No, he says, I understand. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We don't read that they responded. How could they respond? How can we respond? And the sad irony of it all is that only Judas is awake. Only the traitor is watching. And yet Jesus doesn't lose focus. He's not overcome with bitterness. He doesn't become cynical. He's not overcome by disappointment. He keeps praying, and he comes to the point where he says, Thy will be done. He's ready to drink the cup of suffering. That chalice that's filled with the wrath of God against sinners is put to his lips, and he takes it now because he realizes that this is the only way that he can vindicate the glory of his Father, and this is the only way that he can save those given to him by the Father. And as he prays, God sends an angel to strengthen him. God shows him some encouragement. Yes, the battle's intense. Luke tells us that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And then his sweat became great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There's this inner conflict that tears at his very soul. And the intensity of the struggle is expressed in this bloody sweat. I've been told that when they first made submarines, there were obviously some technical problems here and there. And on one occasion, a submarine was going along, and it started to descend, and they were unable to bring the submarine back up. And so they did all the mayday calls and the SOSs and all the rest, but this submarine kept on going down and going down and down, and finally there was no way. It was too deep. They simply could not bring this back up. I don't know exactly how long afterwards, when they had improved the technology, they sent another submarine, and they were able to go down. And when they brought it up and when they opened it up, they saw that every man on that boat was covered with blood. The pressure had been so intense that it just came through all of their pores. And we see this graphic depiction of Christ suffering, and we read this and we have to ask why. Was it just the fear of dying? Was it panic in the face of the cross and shame? Was it terror at the abandonment that he would experience at the cross? And the answer is no, there's got to be something more. And only a theological explanation will help us understand what is going on here. Jesus was a man of faith. He was a believer, and he would not have feared death in and of itself. And the reason is infinitely more than just pain. But as we think about this, and as we realize that he was a holy man, a sinless man, that he always did his Father's will, and he lived in perfect harmony with that, you can imagine that all of a sudden, all the sins are being pressed on him, and he's repulsed by being squeezed with all this sin. There's more. At this moment, Jesus enters and lives with the intensity of His being, the redemptive work that He was sent into this world for. This is the last battle. This is the decisive battle. Now Jesus assumes He takes upon Himself the full weight of the sins of the people of God. Now we've all seen Pilgrim's Progress, and we've looked at the man that Bunyan portrays there walking with this burden on his back. And in the story, and I'm sure you've seen the pictures too, you see him bent over. And well, if you stop for a moment and think about that, and you multiply that by a million, and you think, well, all of that weight was pressed upon him. But even that, there's more. It is, as Paul later will explain to us, that He is being made sin for us. Sometimes we think of Christ bearing our sin as if it was this huge bag on His back that's laid on His shoulders. But you know, that would not have been real salvation. In order for real salvation to take place, there must be real substitution. And Christ must take the place of the guilty. He must pay the price. And that price is eternal death. That is what sin deserves. Your sin and mine. We have sinned against an infinitely good and an infinitely holy God. And so the only way that God can deal with us is that this sin has to be removed, because what we deserve is infinite wrath. One sin left unpaid would be enough to condemn us to hell. And so here Christ is made sin for us. He personifies sin, so to speak. He is identified completely with sin. No, He did not have His own sin. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. But God laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And in the Psalms we read that God is angry with the wicked every day. God hates sin with all of His being. And at this moment, Christ has become the number one enemy of God. And here all the arsenal of God's holy justice and wrath is being focused on His Son. And He bears our rebellion. He bears our carelessness, our disobedience. He bears all of this at this moment. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that olive press, God begins to press, to crush, to squeeze the life out of Christ. It's so hard for us to grasp this. At times, our spirit isn't willing. And it's not just that our flesh is weak. We've grown so accustomed to sin that it doesn't fizz on us anymore. We found 101 ways to justify sin, to find loopholes, to shift the blame, to make excuses. I don't know how it is here, but in Canada, they don't even like to use the term sin anymore unless they say that chocolate is sinfully delicious. That's all that they can say. And the only sin that we can ever commit is to discriminate, to be intolerant. Sin has become so much a part of us that it doesn't even shock us anymore. But surely, we need to let this scene of Christ in the garden impress us with the reality of sin and the judgment that comes because of sin. And we dare not turn away. We must linger here. This is the standard. This is where we see eternal realities. This is where we see what sin really is. It's not just a moral slip. It's not, well, I didn't mean to do it. This is where you see what sin really is. But here we also see a love that is astonishing. A love that is unparalleled in human experience. Christ had every reason to throw in the towel, to call it quits. But He didn't. He persevered in prayer. And He rose finally from the ground, fully resolved to go to the cross. Why? Because of His commitment to His Father's glory. Why?
Because He loves sinners. Why? Because it was love that propelled Him to the cross. Judas comes. He doesn't hide. He doesn't run. He goes out to meet them. There He stands. They didn't have to tie Him up. And as someone has said, they didn't even need to nail Christ to the cross. Love would have kept Him there. Love for His Father's glory. Love for sinners like you and I. And there He takes the chalice of God's wrath with both hands and He drinks it to the last drop. So that today, so that this morning, God extends to us another cup. A cup of eternal life. A cup filled to the brim, a cup overflowing with blessing and joy and fellowship and forgiveness. And today He still says, if anyone thirst, let him come to Me and drink. Come and drink today, so that you will never have to drink the cup of the wrath of God. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, the good news is Christ offers you today the cup of salvation. And He offers it freely. And if you don't think that He really means it, just go back to the garden and view Him there again, taking this cup from His Father, drinking that cup. Here is life. Here is salvation. Take it. Drink it. Enjoy it. And if today you need to confess that, you know, my spiritual life's been lethargic for a while. I just haven't had the zip. I haven't had the joy. I've just been burdened down with so many things. Or even though I know this forgiven grace of God, I've still messed up in so many ways. Come again and drink again. Drink again. He has taken the cup of God's wrath out of your hand, and you'll never need to drink it. So God help us to realize that what's going on in the Garden of Gethsemane is for us. And today, when He comes with the offer of grace, it's for us. And it's for you. And He's saying, take it, drink it. God grant that we, by His grace, can take that cup, and that we can enjoy it, and that we can tell others too who are still thirsting for so many things, who are going to the puddles of this world and trying to find satisfaction in so many things, that we can tell them, no, you're satisfied only here at this cup. Amen.